Good morning. How many of you have seen that poster in a bookstore on a coffee mug or somewhere around? Can I just see your hands? Yeah, a lot more in this service than the first one. I had never seen it, or if I had seen it, I hadn't recognized it until one of the guys on our creative worship team suggested it for the name of the series we're starting. And it seems like ever since I was introduced to it on that team, now I see it all over the place. In fact, maybe some of you didn't realize, we have posters all over our church that maybe none of you noticed until today. They've been there for years, but you never noticed. Just kidding. There, we just put them up this week. Some of you are like, what? It's, you know, when you see something for the first time, then you begin to see it everywhere. And I didn't realize how big of a deal this keep calm and carry on saying is. And I think it resonates with us today, even though it was, you know, produced 70 years ago. I think it resonates with us today because we are still living in times of crisis. We may not have bombers overhead that are, you know, we're afraid are going to drop bombs on us, but there is crisis. We're in financial crisis as a country, healthcare crisis. I mean, anybody see the presidential debate, the first debate this past week? Can I see your hands? Got to pay attention. Yeah, good. I'm glad you were watching those. These debates, they just kind of bring back up in our minds. Of course, in Northeast Ohio, we understand the healthcare crisis, the financial crisis, the foreclosure crisis, the unemployment crisis. But hearing the candidates talk about that again, you're like, man, there's a lot of crises going on in our country these days. And I don't know, for some people, the anxiety level may have been raised that night, but there's a lot of people who feel anxious and keep calm and carry on. This is kind of a simple way of reminding us, yes. And I love the crown. We saw in the video that it refers to King George VI, but I like to think of this as a fantastic description for Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, that includes the famous verse from Paul when he talks about the peace of God. That's the calm. The peace of God. And we get that not because of some British monarch from 70 years ago, but because of King Jesus, Lord of all. And when I see the crown on the keep calm and carry on, now I think about Jesus, and I think about the peace that he offers in the midst of anxious times. I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, because the anxiety that people were feeling 70 years ago in Great Britain and Europe, and the anxiety that we feel today, some of us more than others, was exactly the way people felt in the first century. Paul himself may have been feeling anxious. Many of you know, as we've worked our way through the book of Philippians, that Paul wrote this letter from jail. He wrote it from jail where he was awaiting execution. I don't know if you've ever been in jail, and you probably have never been there awaiting execution, or you wouldn't be hearing my voice today. But the specter of somebody coming to the door to cut your head off is anxiety producing. Would you give me that? Yes, I think it is. Or maybe you're going to be stoned again. Or maybe you're going to be beaten with rods like Paul had experienced. So Paul's feeling anxiety, surely. And the people that he's writing to in the people of Philippi, they were experiencing anxiety. As we've walked through this letter, we've seen false teachers and the anxiety that that produces. What do I believe? I don't know whether to believe this or that. There's a disunity happening in the people in the city of Philippi. So they've got their own crisis going on. So Paul's in crisis. He's feeling anxious. These people are feeling anxious. And Paul writes these powerful words. I could summarize. Keep calm and carry on because the king is on the throne. See, all the stuff that Paul wrote, he didn't just make it up out of the blue. He made it up because he was living it. He found that Jesus Christ gave him peace in the midst of anxiety, and so he just wrote letters about it to tell other people. It's the same thing I'm preaching. I preach what I've discovered in my own life to be true. So as you're looking in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, let's stand to our feet. And whether you're feeling anxiety or whether you're feeling peace, remember these words. I'll look at first 7 verses. Today, I'm only going to cover the first 3, but I want you to see the context here. So here's Paul writing, last chapter of Philippians. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for while I'm in jail, my joy and my crown, that is how, or some translations have, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace, the calm of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. So today, we launched this series with the first three verses. Next week, we'll look at verses 4-7, those famous words. And then the week after, the last week in the series, we'll look at verses 8-9, and tremendous verses, about verses 8-9, about how we can have the peace of God in our minds. Next week, the peace of God in the midst of anxiety. And today, the peace of God in the midst of conflict. See, this passage starts in verse 2 with conflict between these two people. They're ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. The passage starts in verse 2 with conflict, and it ends, verse 7, with peace. And I want to talk about this passage this morning. I think it's very interesting that we come to this passage at this time in the life of our church. When I was walking through the book of Philippians in the summer and shaping the sermon series and planning them out, I had no idea that we would be in the midst of conflict as a church in Philippians chapter 4. And if you're new today, maybe you have heard, maybe you haven't. 3 weeks ago, we had a separation of ways between one of our pastors and ourselves, Pastor Kareem Smith. And that resignation has created, you know, some waves, and there's been some conflict that has come up between some people and some questions about what's going on and why is this happening. And it's almost as if people have this mindset that there shouldn't be any conflict in the church. And the presence of conflict causes some people to get really, really nervous, causes some people to go, well, there must be something wrong in the church. There must be something wrong in the leadership. And I'm not making this stuff up. This sort of things people have actually told me. Here's the myth. Here's the myth that way too many of us believe somewhere down in our hearts and our minds, that if our church was more godly and more mature, if our leaders were more godly and more mature, if they actually lived like they said and were more Christ-like, there would be no conflict. And that, my friends, is a myth. I want to be more like Christ, except in the area of conflict, because everywhere Jesus went, there was conflict. You ever notice that about Jesus? He was always in conflict. And that's one part about Jesus I don't want to be like. But I want you to see that the most godly man in the history of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he faced conflict everywhere he went. Did Jesus just need to be a little more mature? Did he just need to be more like God? No, he was God, and he lived a godly life. Sometimes, not always, sometimes it's the Christ-like life that will actually bring you into more conflict. Oh, sign me up for that, you say. And we have to understand that this conflict in Philippians chapter 4, it's not strange. There's some mysterious things about it. But the presence of conflict in this letter from the Apostle Paul should not surprise us, because every single letter that Paul wrote, he addresses some conflict of some kind. In fact, not only was Jesus always in conflict, in fact, Jesus also sometimes started conflict. I mean, and there was times where Jesus avoided conflict. And he was in it, then he got out. Remember that one time when he said, my time has not yet come? A couple of times he said that, and he stepped right out of the conflict. He started the conflict, he avoided the conflict, he escalated the conflict, he was always in conflict. And then you had the Apostle Paul, and sometimes when I read the New Testament, book of Acts and the letters of Paul, it seems to me that everywhere Paul went, he was in conflict. Has that ever occurred to anybody else? Every single letter of the New Testament refers to or directly addresses some conflict of some kind. We've got to drop this idea, this expectation, that if we were more godly, there would be no conflict. There will be conflict, not only between these two ladies, but in every relationship we're in, the possibility of conflict exists in every relationship. Now, I don't like that, and as I realized I was going to have to preach on this passage in the midst of some of the conflict that's going on in our church right now, there was a part of me that was like, oh man, can I find a guest preacher today? I don't want to talk about conflict, and yet there's another part of me, this is probably the small part that's godly, there's another part of me that says, we need to hear from the Word of God about what conflict is all about the presence of conflict, what to do when conflict happens, about the fact that it does happen, and begin to approach conflict from a biblical viewpoint and not from a worldly or from a carnal viewpoint that is all too prevalent in our church and in our world. So it's good that the Holy Spirit has designed that we come to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, where we meet these two women and the conflict between them. I mean, we hear their names. By the way, the only place in the New Testament where Paul names the names of two people who are in conflict. He'll talk about people that he's in conflict with, because remember, we said wherever Paul went, it seems like he was in conflict. He'll name names, he'll call people out that he was in conflict with, but he never mentions two people who are having conflict with each other like he does here, and pleads with them. Did you notice that language? Verse 2, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead. He doesn't just say, I plead once, it says twice. I want both of you to realize, ladies, these are female names, I want you to realize I'm pleading with you, I'm urging you, settle this conflict and get through this, process this, resolve this conflict. Because see, the issue here for Paul is not that there's conflict. The issue is with Paul is that the conflict is still going on. Because remember, they didn't have email in those days. There was no phone call. Nobody could call the Apostle Paul in jail and say, hey, there's a little bit of conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. The conflict that was going on that Paul kept hearing about as people came to him, traveling over hundreds and hundreds of miles, and then someone travels back and travels again. They're having conflict still. They travel back and they go again. They're still having conflict. And so Paul writes, and that takes a while. Who knows how long the conflict was, but we know that it was on a long time. So that's why Paul addresses it, because he says there's unresolved conflict that I want you to deal with. And friends, I want you to know the conflict that we talked about 3 weeks ago with myself and the church leadership and Pastor Kareem, that's been resolved. There's no unresolved conflict between myself and Kareem. That's why I had him come up on the stage together, and I blessed him, and we hugged each other. And the last text message he sent me, he ended it with, love you, Jim. Last text message I sent to him, love you, Kareem. There's no unresolved conflict. Did we have conflict? Yes, and we'll talk about that a little bit today, much more tonight. But the problem is not the conflict between Kareem and I. We've resolved that. We've agreed together in the Lord. The problem is that there are some of you who have picked up this conflict and you've made it your own and you're carrying it around and you're talking to each other about it and it's escalating and there's a problem going on here. I don't know how many people are dealing with it, but I keep getting emails and I keep getting letters. And we just got to deal with it right from the Word of God. And Paul, like Paul did, I plead with you, resolve the conflicts. Don't keep passing them on. Don't keep gossiping. Don't keep trying to guess what's happening. Don't blaspheme. Don't gossip. Don't spread divisive language. It's destructive and it's dangerous. Resolve the conflict. One person said that I'm leaving the church because of this conflict. And when we said, well, why? Are you kidding me? What are you leaving the church for? And they said in a disgusting voice, I'm sick and tired of this. This is the last straw. And our executive pastor, Jamie Jackson, I think just one of the greatest lines I've ever heard. He said, the last straw? What have you been doing with all the other straws? Why have you let all this unresolved conflict build up on the quote proverbial camel's back? So it just takes one conflict and that tips the scale and you leave the church? We've got to learn to deal with our conflict, don't we? I sometimes talked to couples who've been married. And they had such a great dating relationship and things were going so well and they took little tests with each other and you know, tried things out and they're just like, you know, everything's just, we belong together, we know this. Then they get married and that night, fireworks of the wrong kind go off and they get into a fight, or maybe the first week, and there's this big knockdown, hopefully not literally, this big knockdown drag out fight, and one of them steps back and goes, oh no, I must have married the wrong person. Now, why would somebody say that after all they've been through to pray and to seek God and to make sure that they married the right person, that this was something that God was calling them to do? Why would they say, I must have married the wrong person? Here's why. Because deep down somewhere, there's this idea that conflict means I did something wrong. Conflict means somebody else did something wrong, and I'm going to dig and dig until I can find out what wrong was done. And friends, there's a lot of conflict that happens that has nothing to do with somebody doing something wrong. Conflict is as natural as it could possibly be. Conflict is natural. In fact, the question isn't what conflict you're in, it's how you're handling it. So can we all just understand conflict is happening? Conflict will happen, and drop forever this concept that my marriage must be wrong because I have conflict. I must be in the wrong church because I have conflict. There must be something wrong with my leaders because they have conflict. No, it might be that because we are advancing against the gates of hell, all kinds of conflict is being escalated because we're knocking down some doors. It might be that the presence of conflict here, it might be, is because we're making some people angry. It might be that we are more Christ-like than we actually realize, and we're finally beginning to make some inroads into people whose lives are lost, and our church is getting our heart for lost people, and we're beginning to care and go forward, and we're not content to sit on our hands and just wait for people to come. We're gonna build relationships, and we're gonna invite them, and we're gonna take the gates of hell, amen? It might just be that is why some of the conflict is happening. But let's just step back and say, okay, conflict is going to happen in any relationship, and it might be escalated in the lives of those who are trying to be more and more like Christ. Now, remember I said there's all kinds of unanswered questions? We know these people's names. We know they're women, but we don't know what they were fighting about. And commentators have searched and searched, and you can look all throughout the history of the church. Nobody can figure out what these two women are arguing about. We don't know how bad the conflict was. We don't know whether it was a personality conflict, whether it was a doctrinal conflict. We don't think it's a doctrinal conflict because Paul would probably have addressed it if it was a doctrinal conflict. He would have addressed what the conflict was, but he doesn't tell us what it is. And so people guess about this, a guess about that. Some people think that all of the things that Paul wrote about conflict and disunity and getting along with each other throughout the book of Philippians was all leading up to these two ladies that Paul just didn't have the nerve to name them. And finally he gets to chapter 4 and he's like, all right, let's just name these two ladies who are in conflict and see if we can figure out what's going on here. Not only do we not know what they were fighting about, we don't know if it ever got resolved. We never find out. We never know. You know, maybe Euodia's last name was Hatfield and Syntyche's last name was McCoy, and these are the first Hatfield and McCoys. I don't know. We don't know. There's a lot of unanswered questions in this conflict, just like there is in a lot of other conflicts. A lot of unanswered questions. And sometimes something, a decision is made in the church, or sometimes a staff person leaves and there's unanswered questions, and people think that's up to their right to know all the details about a person's personnel file. I've been told, Pastor, you're not a transparent, truth-telling pastor because you won't tell us all the details of why this person's left. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. You expect me to tell you all the personnel files? You expect me to open up the personnel files of this person and to tell you what's going on in their personnel file? I'm never gonna do that. If that's your definition of transparency, then you might as well leave right now. I will never be transparent. That's not what transparency is. When I say some of the things that I'm saying, I'm always telling the truth. I've never lied to this church. I'm always telling the truth about the people that are in conflict, but I'm also protecting their reputation. I'm also protecting their future. And there's a lot of you who have no business trying to snoop around, figure out what's going on. It's not your business, okay? I know you've got questions. I've got questions. Well, it's natural for questions to arise. And everybody wants to know what the conflict is between Euodia and Syntyche, but just because you have a question doesn't mean you deserve an answer. And if that steps on your toes, I'm sorry. Just because you want to know doesn't mean you need to know. Some of you, your issue is trust. Your issue is trust. You don't trust your leaders. And so you think, if I had the information, then I could ferret it out and I would make the right decision, because I know you haven't made the right decision. So the issue isn't the conflict. The issue is your lack of trust. And so whether it's the unanswered questions of Syntyche and Euodia, or whether it's the long-standing, unresolved conflict that you have with your family or a former church or your job, I want to invite you throughout this message, ask yourself, what's the conflict that I'm in, and have I done everything I can do to resolve it? Did I just say a couple seconds ago that there's no conflict between Kareem and I? I think I said that. We've resolved it. We've agreed together in the Lord. There's no conflict between the two of us. But there's other conflicts that are going on that I'm scared about. I'm concerned about some of you. I'm wondering, why are you carrying this stuff around? So let's talk about where conflict comes from. Why do we have conflict? And there's all kinds of reasons. One of the primary reasons is because people have two different goals. And because they have two different goals, they butt heads. You know, especially if they happen to be yoked together or in marriage. I see this happening in marriages all the time. The husband has a goal for this. This is what I want to do with our money. And the wife has a goal for this. And now she wants to do something with her money. And they have conflict. Or sometimes there's different needs. Again, this happens in marriages all the time. He has a need that he wants her to meet, and she has a need that she wants him to meet, and they say, if you really loved me, I shouldn't have to tell you what my need is. If you really love me, you should be able to read my mind and know what I need. And because you don't love me, because you don't pay attention, because you don't even see I'm here, you know, she's got needs, he's got needs, and conflict starts. It's just over goals and needs. Remember one of the most famous conflicts in the book of in the Bible, Acts chapter 15? The conflict between godly Paul and godly Barnabas. It was a conflict over goals. Paul had and Barnabas had been on a missionary journey, and they had a helper named John Mark who abandoned them when things got tough. And Paul says, we're gonna go into another missionary journey, and my goal is to not have my servant or my helper or my partner bail on me when things get hard. So I don't wanna take John Mark. My goal is to have somebody who I can count on. Barnabas goes, my goal is to develop this young man. My goal, who happens to be my nephew, John Mark is a nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas says, I wanna develop him, I wanna raise him up, I wanna disciple him, so I wanna take him along. And they had a conflict in Acts 15 that was big, it was fiery, and it was unresolved, and they parted ways angry. The Greek word says there was a parioxysm between them. That's a fiery eruption like a volcano. It's not very godly. But it was conflict between two godly people over different goals. We have conflict over goals, over needs, over beliefs and doctrine. Probably that was the biggest reason that Paul was in conflict wherever he went, was because of false teachers. And today, we have false teachers on the radio, on television. Just because someone stands up with a Bible in their hand doesn't mean that they're teaching the truth. One of our boards, the Church Life Board, its job is to hold me accountable for my teaching, that I'm teaching, or not just me, but all the teachers in our church, that we're teaching the Word of God. And when we have to say, oh, that's not the teaching of the Word of God, then that creates conflict. Paul was always pointing out and goes, that's not biblical doctrine. That's not what we believe. That's not what's been handed down. Jesus is not two different natures, part God, part man. He's one nature. He's fully God, fully man. He's one unique person. And there's conflict in the Bible. The Gnostic teaching that some of you are aware of in the New Testament, that we get to know God and we go through all these different levels by our knowledge. We don't need the death of Christ. We just need to have knowledge, and knowledge saves us. Well, Paul says no. John says no. Peter says no. It's the death of Christ. Christ's death on the cross is the only way we get into a right relationship with God. That's doctrine that has to be pure and it has to be right. And if someone's teaching doctrine from the Bible that's not accurate, you need to be confronted. And the conflict between Kareem and I has nothing to do with doctrine. Nothing to do with beliefs. We're on the same page there. We both love the gospel, believe the gospel. Jesus Christ is the center of our life. And this is one of the things that we are absolutely together on. But you say, well, then what was the conflict? The next area, over methods and styles. People have conflict about this all the time. You know, the old saying about how, the message needs to stay the same while methods change from time to time. We keep the message pure, but methods will change. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, some people don't like to have instruments in the church. For instance, I've heard of churches that say, I don't see any instruments in the New Testament, musical instruments. And since I don't see any musical instruments in the New Testament, we shouldn't have any instruments in our church. And some of us are like, huh? What do you mean? You have to find somebody playing a guitar in the Bible in order for us to do it? Some people's definition of biblical is it has to be in the Bible. So their definition of unbiblical is if I don't see it in the Bible, then it must be unbiblical. And that word's been thrown around about our evangelism plan. They don't see the five B's, I see them, but they don't see them in Scripture, and so they say they're unbiblical, but unbiblical doesn't mean it's not in the Bible. Unbiblical means it's against the Bible. Understand here. If our definition of unbiblical is gonna be I don't see it in the Bible, then we shouldn't have a youth pastor in our church, because I don't see a youth pastor in the Bible. I don't even see youth ministry in the Bible. We shouldn't have an altar call ever. There should be no altar calls in our church because I don't see one in the Bible. There shouldn't be expository preaching because nobody practices expository preaching in the Bible. So if your definition of biblical is that it has to be in the Bible, or your definition of unbiblical means that it's not there, then you're gonna have to throw out a lot of things we do today. The clothes that some of us are wearing. In the first century, you wore what you worked in to church. You didn't get dressed up. Their definition is unbiblical. So let's understand when we talk about what's biblical and what's not biblical, that what the Bible is teaching, we need to do. If the Bible was against something, we need to be against it. But we never go to the Bible and say, I don't see a guitar in the New Testament, so you shouldn't have guitars. I don't see church buildings. You know that church buildings are not in the New Testament? So by that logic, nobody should be sitting in church today. No, we don't say that because something's not in the Bible, we can't do it. What we say is if the Bible speaks against it, then we shouldn't do it. And nowhere does the Bible speak against evangelism. Nowhere does the Bible say you have to do evangelism this way. There's only one way to do evangelism. No, there's all kinds of methods to lead worship. There's all kinds of methods to run a church. There's all kinds of methods and styles to do evangelism and worship and teaching. And we're free to do whatever method we want as long as it's not against what the Bible teaches. And people get so up in arms about, you know, it used to be 20 years ago, well, this is still the case for some churches, that if you took the organ out of the church, it was somehow, you know, unbiblical. It's like, well, show me the Bible where the organ is in the Bible. You know, we get so attached to our style. We get so attached to our method that we think it's biblical when much of what we think is biblical is just cultural. It's just the way we've always done it. It's just the way my daddy did it. It's just the way the church I got saved in did it, and that's the way I think we should do it. And really, there's so much freedom in the Bible about what methods and styles we can use. The last area slips into this a little bit, the values and traditions. People have a tradition about the way they do things. Like the first time I served communion in this church, I had a couple people come up to me and go, Pastor, you don't do communion right. And I said, I didn't know there was a wrong way. Was I talking about somebody else's blood instead of Jesus? No, but you didn't say the words right. I'm like, what words? Well, you know, the words of institution. I said, what, show me where they are. And, you know, there's no place you can show them. There's no handed down way. You have to stand this way, say this thing, then say that thing, and then do this and have a sour look on your face when you do it. There's no how to, but this had been done the way their pastor had always done it, and it was the way that they liked it, and it had become a value and a tradition. Gosh, man, there's a lot of fights that happens in churches over simple traditions and values. This was the controversy that Jesus had with the Pharisees. He said, wait a minute, guys, you're not biblical. It's all about traditions for you. And you put so much emphasis on your traditions, you think those are biblical. Uh-uh. You need to separate your values, your traditions, your methods, and your styles from what the Bible actually teaches. Study the Bible again and see that that method, that cultural style, that way of doing it is not what God says has to be done. So, you know, a lot of the conflicts that people have fit into one or four of these categories. Sometimes it's a combination of the above. But all these conflicts in and of themselves are not necessarily bad. You say, what? Even the controversy about false teaching, that's not bad? No. Why? Because there's potential in every conflict for good or for bad. Let's go back to this Philippians passage. One of the reasons that Paul addresses this is because he knows that these two women have a level of influence. He knows that these two women are special women. You say, where does it say that? It says that in verse 3 when it says, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women, now watch this, who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, these are teammates. These are women in ministry. These are not women who came to our church. These are not women who merely supported me. These are women who contended. It's a very special word to refer to a teammate in the gospel, a warrior. They use this word for gladiators, when people fought in a battle together. That's the word that Paul uses to describe Euodia and Syntyche. They have fought in the battle for the gospel of Christ. They have been at my side. These are warriors. These are leaders, and they are people who I treasure, and their conflict is going to spill over into the church. And because they're leaders, their conflict could escalate and cause a church split. And we don't know if that ever happened, but we know there's been thousands and thousands of church splits that started between two people who had controversy, had conflict, and couldn't resolve it. And so Paul says the potential for a church split is here with these two leaders who have contended at my side, who are important teammates in the gospel. I don't want their unresolved conflict to spill over into the church. And so he says, the future of the Philippian church and its ability to advance the gospel is at stake if you don't get this resolved. Agree together in the Lord. Resolve this. And this is why he names names. This is why he points them out. This is why he recruits the loyal yoke fellow, whoever that is, and says, help these people, because the potential is bad. A lot of damage could be done. And we know that. But you said, Jim, that there's potential for good. Yes, there is. Why? Because when we stop letting our unresolved conflict go underground, and when we address it, even though it's scary, I hate conflict. I hate to go to somebody who I have conflict with or who has conflict with me and say, hey, do we need to talk? I don't like that. But if I won't do that, then I can never experience healing in that relationship. If you don't address the conflict, you can't have healing in that relationship. And it can't get strong. That relationship will always be on, what do we say? Eggs that you're walking on. What do I say on? You know, it's cracked eggs, whatever. I can't think of the metaphor right now. Walking on eggshells. Eggs is in there somewhere. You know, so you walk on eggshells around some people because you know they've got unresolved conflict with you. And you're like, ah. And you, have you ever been around somebody and you just sensed that there was just like, ah, there's conflict here? That's a sign. We need to resolve that conflict. Strength. Relationships are strengthened just like muscles. Do you know that muscles cannot get strong if you don't introduce them to conflict? What? Yes. The only way a muscle gets strong is when you stress it. When you introduce conflict and when you introduce it in the right way and it breaks down the muscles, it builds back up stronger. And when you do this in a systematic way, you can get that muscle as big as you want it to be, within reason, because you introduce stress to it, you bring conflict to it, then it heals and it gets stronger. This is the same thing true for relationships. When you address the conflict and deal with it, it has the potential to strengthen that marriage. It has the potential to strengthen that relationship like nothing else. People who have been in conflict together and have gone through that conflict and waded through it and did it in the Lord are oftentimes some stronger teammates than other people who haven't had conflict with them. Healing, strength, and growth can all happen Through conflict. Now, there's other ways to grow. There's other ways to get strong. But there's some ways we can never grow unless we go through conflict together. But there's the ugly side of conflict. And it also has the potential to damage people, damage relationships, damage reputations, alienate people. I mentioned a couple of seconds ago, if you've been around somebody who you sense the cold shoulder, it's like, uh-oh, there's a problem there. We used to be close. We used to have a close relationship, but they must have heard something. Somebody must have said something, or I must have done something. Something happened, and they haven't talked about it, and I can feel the ice, and I can feel the alienation. You're like, what happened? What happens to you when you get in situations like that? Do you just walk away? Well, sometimes you need to, but sometimes you need to say to them, hey, man, something we need to talk about? It's the tunnel of chaos. What's going to happen when we address that? Well, it might bring healing, strength, and growth, but if you don't address it, it will bring damage, alienation, and destruction. If you don't deal with the conflict, it's like a cancer that will destroy. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about don't bite and devour one another, or you end up destroying one another. He's not talking about literally taking chunks out of each other. The Galatian church was not a cannibalistic church. He's talking about the way they talked to each other, the gossip, the slander, the way they spoke to and about each other. He says, if you keep biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will destroy one another. There are churches today whose doors are closed because they have been destroyed from the inside out. Unresolved conflict. There are people today who are bitter and angry and cynical people because of long-standing unresolved conflict. Oh, friends, don't let the conflict go unresolved like Euodia and Syntyche. Deal with it. Ask somebody to help you, like this loyal yoke fellow. Do something to resolve the conflict because God wants to use that conflict to bring beauty and value. In fact, God specializes in taking the painful things of life and making something beautiful, something valuable out of them. This is why he's God. He does the impossible, but he needs for us to wade into the conflict. He needs us for us to be courageous and step into it. And friends, there's a promise that I want to leave you with, the promise of conflict, that I can guarantee you on this promise. That there is a day coming when all conflicts will be resolved. There's a day coming when healing will happen. There's a day coming when the death of Christ on the cross will have reached its final effect. And we call that heaven when everyone is reconciled under the cross. And people who are enemies of the cross, who reject the cross, who aren't willing to deal with their conflict under the cross will not be a part of that healing. They will not be a part of that heaven. Heaven is for people who have taken their conflicts to the cross. Heaven is for people who recognize that because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can and should be reconciled one to another. How many times have I used this illustration that the cross has two beams, vertical and horizontal? And when we have peace with God, then we can begin to have peace with one another. And if we don't have peace with God, with one another, it might be because we don't have peace with God. And so we deal with the peace of God. That's the first part of the cross. And then we extend it out toward one another. So there's peace, there's reconciliation. People who unite under the banner of the cross, people who, in the words of Paul, agree together in the Lord. This is not a secular conflict management resolution style. This is people coming together and praying. This is what Kareem and I did. We prayed together, we listened, we talked, we studied scripture, we shared, we prayed, and we resolved our conflict in the Lord. Have you resolved your conflicts? Jesus died on the cross so you could be at peace with him and peace with others. And I'm asking you today, do you have unresolved conflict in your life? Are there straws building up on the camel's back? Deal with it. In a couple seconds, I'm going to ask you to all close your eyes, and we're going to pray, and we're going to celebrate communion. Before I ask you to close your eyes, I want you to think back over this message. Is there unresolved conflict in your life? In fact, maybe you should just close your eyes right now and think about it that way. Holy Spirit, would you help us as we concentrate now? Look back through our lives, look back through our week, through our years. Is there unresolved conflict that I need to deal with? In all of our venues, Holy Spirit, I'm inviting you to open our eyes. Are we carrying around stuff that we shouldn't be? God, deal with it. As we come to the communion table, we come to that place of reconciliation where Jesus, you gave your body and your blood so we could be reconciled. It's because of the conflict of the cross, the greatest conflict in history. Because you went to the cross and carried our sin and took our sin to the grave and were raised from the dead. You've defeated the power of sin and death, and you've defeated the enemy. And now we can be reconciled. Lord, search our hearts. Is there conflict we need to deal with? As we come to the table and celebrate the bread and the cup, we come saying, search my heart, oh God, and see if there's any offensive way in me. Remember the words from the book of Hebrews, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people. Lord, we want the peace of God in our relationships. I want the peace of God to be resting on this church. And so in the midst of conflict, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of advancing against the darkness, Lord, we say, bring your peace and unite us together with brothers like Kareem and unite us together with others who are in other churches, that together we would work through whatever it takes to advance the gospel, and that the churches would be united in this one thing, that we are advancing the gospel. We have all different kinds of ways, all different kinds of methods, but we are together on this. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is the only hope for our world. May we be united, husbands and wives, parents and children, people in churches, churches with other churches. God, bring reconciliation to us by the power of the cross. And I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.